So turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start, I think, around verse 18, if you don't mind, okay? You know, most of our lives, we get confronted with warnings. You know, we see warnings all the time, all around us. And I was thinking about those warnings this week and how some of them are somewhat ridiculous. Like maybe some of these, like the fact that a letter opener comes with a warning to wear safety goggles. Not sure you're necessary. Not quite as bad as the next one, though, which is a vanishing fabric marker that comes with the warning that you shouldn't use this instrument to sign checks or to sign any legal documents. Not a bad warning, I guess. A little bit ridiculous. And my favorite, if you're buying something on Amazon called a Superman costume, just remember, this costume does not enable flight or super strength. Yeah, somewhat ridiculous, right? Some of those things that we see, we get warned about. Nobody needs warnings about that kind of stuff. Now, there's also a category of warnings that is a good warning, but we kind of see it as negotiable. I walked into the kitchen area of our offices on Tuesday and saw this donut box. On the corner, somebody had written this warning: 700 calories. Are you sure you want one? It's about 8:30, opened the box, there were no donuts in there, right? Totally negotiable. Yes, we wanted one and did not care about your warnings. I mean, there's ridiculous warnings, there's good warnings that are negotiable, and then there's also very serious warnings that shouldn't be ignored, like this one: don't text and drive. I mean, that's, you know, not a joke. It's one of those things that we ought to really take seriously. Now, when you're looking at what Jesus is writing to these churches in Revelation, and then ultimately to us, he's also giving us some pretty serious, not just pretty serious, not just grave, but immensely important warnings about all kinds of different experiences and all kinds of different relational aspects of who we are with God. And in this particular passage, he's warning the church and warning us against something he calls idolatry. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2 in Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I've got this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus Christ is giving this warning to the church in Thyatira to remove yourselves from anything that even smacks minutely of idol worship. Now, let me just give you a quick picture. Thyatira is one of those churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. Jesus was writing to seven of these churches, giving them a perspective on what he saw the church to be and how they ought to live in spite of the fact that they were living in some sort of sin or condemnation. And that's what he does with this church in Thyatira. He begins to talk to them about how they are living, what they are doing, and what they should do. And he does it in the same way. I mean, first he explains, he's actually teaching to a very specific church called Thyatira. It's not just made up. It's not just metaphorical. It's really a church that existed back at the in the first century. And so it's a church that had people like you, and it had people like me, and it had issues that all of us have. And God was addressing it and trying to deal with it and trying to help them become the church that he wanted them to be. So they were there in Thyatira. And so he then begins to talk about who he is. As Jesus Christ makes this commendation, but also condemnation against the church, he wants them to know something about who he is. And he says in verse 18, "I'm the one who has eyes like a flame of fire." That's a simile, John. Like, is not? Am I right on that, Vic? Yeah, right. Simile's like or as. Remember, John said he didn't. You know, we'll school him later. He's got that grammar stuff going on, but we'll go it anyway. Anyway, so it's like eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, it's what Jesus is saying is fire burns off the dross. It's like righteousness. His eyes are like righteous eyes. And not just eyes that are righteous, but he has feet that are running after evil and burnished bronze feet that then crush that evil. So this righteous God goes after evil and crushes it. And that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. His righteousness on the cross, he goes in, takes care of the evil that is our sin, and then proclaims it by grace, through grace, to us. And so Jesus is saying to this church, listen, I'm the one who chased after you. I'm the one who did everything that needed to be done for your evil to be squished down. And here I am speaking to you about this issue. Keep that in mind as we continue. And what as he begins to make his way through this passage, he commends them at first. He says to them in verse 19, I know your works. I know your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance. And here's what's interesting about that. I also know that your latter works exceed the first. So when he's talking about these works, he's saying, here's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance. From the beginning, when you first trusted Christ, when you first became this church, when you first started growing, he said, you were one way in your love and your faith and your patient endurance. But now, after watching you, I'm seeing God transform you. I'm seeing you getting better. I'm seeing you being more loving, more patient, more willing to serve people. And that's good. That's what the spiritual life is about. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there's something in you that has turned from your sin to Christ and said, I need your forgiveness, and by faith I received that forgiveness, then the Holy Spirit came into your life and it began a work in you. And I'm not saying you got to be perfect. I'm not saying that there's any sort of standard necessarily that the church or somebody else sets and that you have to reach that standard. But what I am saying is that as you progress in your spiritual life in terms of duration, you ought to also be progressing in your spiritual life in terms of fruit. You ought to be more loving. You ought to be more patient. You ought to serve people better. As you have spent time with Jesus, as you have allowed the Spirit of the living God inside you to direct you, and as you've yielded yourself to the will of God in your life, you should be becoming somebody different. Again, I'm not saying perfection. I'm not saying that you got to be somebody that we have some sort of standard and you got to check all the boxes. All I'm saying is that God changes you when he's inside you. If you allow the Spirit of God to do what he wants to do in you, you become different. And Jesus is saying, way to go, guys. Thyatira, you're doing that. That's good. But then, in verse 19, he says, that's all good stuff, but let me just tell you one thing that's really bothering me. One thing that's really got me. He says, I know your works, doing really good. But in verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I got a bunch of stuff I want to say about this, okay? First of all, let me just say that it's not just random sexual immorality or random eating food sacrificed to idols. What Jesus is saying to this church is that you've got this woman in your camp who is actually trying to get you to be idolatrous. trying to get you to follow the cultic worship practices of the day in Thyatira, to go to the temple and participate in temple prostitution, to go to the temple and participate in the feasts and the festivals that are being offered to these pagan gods. What Jesus is saying to this is that you've got this woman in your camp who is pushing the church towards cultic pagan worship, idolatry, and it's got to stop. Now, let me just say something about that. Jezebel is what this woman is called. And I don't really think her name is Jezebel, probably. It's probably more just a descriptor of who she is and what she was doing to the church. Kind of like if somebody called you or you called somebody a Benedict Arnold or a Judas, everybody would know that you were saying about that person that they are a traitor, that they betrayed, that you shouldn't trust them. Right? That's what a Benedict Arnold or a Judas is. And what's a Jezebel? Jezebel harkens us back to the 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament and to Ahab, the king of the Northern Empire at the time, his wife, who was evil in every way. I mean, she just wanted to destroy people all over the place. That's, if you go back and read in 1st and 2nd Kings, especially 1st Kings about 18, 19, and 20, you just see a whole bunch of examples of her evil. But what you see ultimately is that was all driven because she was enamored with the cultic worship practices of Baal. She wanted to fall down on her face, and she wanted all of Israel to fall down on their face to worship a false god. In fact, at one point, commanded that all the prophets of God would be put together. Fortunately, about 50 of them were rescued and survived, but most of them were put to death because she didn't want them proclaiming the God of the universe over her god, Baal. And she led the whole nation into these cultic worship practices. And again, Jesus is saying, this is what I'm complaining about. Pagan deities, pagan temples, everywhere. And this woman was leading us, the church, into that. You got to stop it. Today, I just want to do a couple things. I want to look at the nature and the course of idolatry. And I want to look at what do we do when we find ourselves in a place where we're chasing after an idol instead of chasing after God. So those two things. So let's first look at this. The nature and the course of idolatry, okay? You know, in the Old Testament, when you think through the Old Testament, if you've ever read it or you have any experience with it, you probably know what I'm going to talk about. If you don't, it's really a story about God introducing the world to who they really are, sinners, and what they need, salvation, forgiveness of sin. And he brings the nation of Israel into this experience so that he can bring forth Jesus Christ through them. And as he raises this nation up, he's trying to create this holy nation who's set apart from the rest of the people around them. So as he does that, he gives them some commands. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. The first two are about don't have any gods before me, and second, don't make any graven images, right? But obviously, the people of God have some rebellious tendencies. We still have those, by the way. And the people back then did. And when Moses, who was God's spokesman, led the people out of Egypt, he goes up to a mountain to speak with God and to receive these Ten Commandments. And as he's up there, the people of Israel begin to get nervous, and they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, to create a golden calf that they can worship because they no longer think God is on their side. So the first aspect of cultic pagan worship was the golden calf. Then you've got this phrase that comes up throughout all the Old Testament, often around the kings and the prophets, an Asherah pole, which was usually placed outside of a city, and people would go there and pray to the pagan god that was represented there. And then you've got in the Old Testament Baal and Molech, these two false gods who the Canaanites built up and people tried to worship. And so throughout the Old Testament, you see idol worship as a massive issue. And then even in the New Testament, I mean, in all the churches that we're talking about, they were living in cities that were filled with pagan temples, deities to the gods of the Greek pantheon. You know, whatever god could be made up, whatever thing they needed, they would make up a god and then build a temple and put some idols in, and then they'd worship them. And then throughout the whole Roman Empire, They would worship the Roman emperor as a god. There was this idol worship throughout all the history of the Old and New Testament. Now, fast forward to today. I mean, how much in our Western world do we really worry about idols? How much do we even interact with idols? I'm thinking back in my life, I have had so little experience with an actual idol that is a statue carved from something, right? I know that God says don't make a graven image in the Ten Commandments, and I don't think we should make graven images, but we don't have a lot of experience with that. In fact, the only experience that I can remember with any form of idol was when I would go on family vacations with my family. We used to go in the late 60s and early 70s to a restaurant called the Luau in Miami, Florida. And it was like you know, if you go to the same beach place every year for a multitude of years, you probably go to the same restaurant on the same night of the week the entire time you've ever gone on vacation. So if you're going to the beach in Alabama or in Florida, you're going to those kinds of restaurants every time. And someday, your kids are going to look back and they're going to show you pictures like this. No, wait, not like that one yet. Go back. Don't go back. Go back. Yeah. Okay. So that's 1970 at the Luau. Now, this is me with my two sisters, my aunt, and my grandfather getting ready to go to the Luau. 1970, sporting pants that you cannot find today. Right? I defy you. Well, that's not true. But, man, I look good. I mean, I do. Yeah, let's leave that there for just about 8 seconds. Anyway, let me just tell you what I meant. The front of the Luau, in the kind of the waiting area of the Luau, there was a 3-foot Buddha statue. And whenever we would leave the Luau, my grandpa, who was back in the back, would grab my hand when I was a little kid, and we'd rub the top of the bald head, you know, like this, for good luck. That was the closest I ever came to idol worship. And so I've always thought, those first two commandments, I'm doing pretty good on. Right? I don't bow down to idols. And yet, we all know this, and we know where it's going. In our culture today, idols aren't statues. Timothy Keller says this about an idol: it's anything more important to you than God. Stop a minute. Anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. And anything that you seek to give you only what God can. Idols have many faces, but one theme. And that theme is that we look to something other than God to give us what God can only give. Things like hope, things like security, things like peace, things like meaning, things like satisfaction. And while God is a jealous God and jealous when we chase after another God, God is also a realist, and he loves us, and he cares for us so immensely that when we chase after things that can't bring what only he can bring through some other format, he grieves over that. He's frustrated and angry in his wrath at the way we have deserted him, but he's also grieving for us in his compassion because we're chasing something that's empty. When you think about our relationship with God, it's a little bit like a marriage. It is. It's a little bit like a marriage. And idolatry is like, in the context of a marriage, it's like adultery. It's like a husband or a wife who's married to a wife or a husband and decides that there's something better out there. That I can get my needs met in a different way, in a better way. And so instead of trying to make that work, they decide to choose somebody else, to leave the one who loves them, to leave the relationship that they had, to forsake the whole experience and to chase after something else. That's exactly what God says we do when we worship something other than him. When we seek to get the things that only he can give through something else, it's like committing adultery. An idolater is somebody who says, I am choosing to forsake everything you've given me, and I'm moving in a different direction. Now, let me ask you, in the context of idolatry and adultery. What have you committed adultery with? What are the things that you've placed in front of God and said, actually, I'd rather serve that than God? Maybe it's money, possessions. I mean, I know, don't check out on me on this. These are the things we always talk about at church. You're going to say, but it's true. I had to decide myself, man, what am I really thinking about? What am I really trying to find my hope and my security in? What am I really trying to find my significance and my satisfaction in? Is it how much I have or what I have or what my things can do for me or what I can buy to bring me this kind of satisfaction? If I'm trying to find my satisfaction and my hope and my security and my peace in my material possessions, then I'm committing adultery with those possessions. I'm putting those before God. Maybe it's not material possessions for you. Maybe it's your success. Maybe your whole life, you've just, you know, every test you wanted to pass, every race you wanted to win, every team you wanted to make, every play you wanted to land the part, you needed to be successful. Why? So that you could have some of your identity in that. Find your meaning. And that was something you chased after all through high school, maybe college in those ways, but you're still doing it in different ways, even as you progress in your age. And you should know better. We should all know better. But success still kind of breeds that idea that, man, if I could just be, if I could just get that, if I could just be seen in this way, if I could just accomplish what I need to accomplish, then I would have some purpose. Then would have some significance. Then people would look at me and say, ah, they've arrived. And when we do that, we've committed adultery with success against God. Maybe it's not money or success. Maybe it's the way you look. And you've built your image around clothing or working out or whatever. None of those things are bad. Money's not bad. And winning's not bad. And working out's not bad. And wearing nice clothes isn't bad. What's the problem is that when those things start bringing you what you think those things are going to bring you are the things that only God can bring you. Hope, peace, acceptance, security. And we could go down this list. There are a multitude of gods that we chase after. Comfort, right? Pleasure, right? Family, right? All these things. A relationship. If I could just find the right spouse. If I could find any spouse, right? I could be complete. And what you find is that a spouse doesn't make you complete. Only God makes you complete. Winning a race doesn't make you successful and give you purpose and meaning in life. Only God does that. So why? Why do we commit adultery with God? I mean, that's the nature of this whole thing. I mean, God's saying, listen, I want to be your God. I don't want you to chase after anything else. And if you're like me, you know, it's not something you've sold the farm to. Right? I've not sold the farm to materialism or success. It's, you know, and I haven't forsaken God in my mind for all that stuff. I've just kind of got a little side hustle going on over here, right? I've got God, you know, I got Jesus, and I got, I've got a little bit of cash or a halfway decent portfolio or I've done pretty well with my job or I've got a good relationship or whatever. And it just kind of helps me feel good about life, right? You know what Jesus says about that in Matthew chapter 6, 24? He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God in money. I mean, I guess he could go on. He could say, you know, you can't serve God in money, and you can't serve God in relationships, and you can't serve God in success, and you can't serve God in your family, and you can't serve God and fill in the blank all the way down the line. Why? Because you're either going to love the one and you're going to hate the other. You're either going to despise the one or to be devoted to the other. Here's the thing. You can't have two gods. You can't fill the need with for your soul with two things. Only God can do that. And idolatry is saying, you know what? I'm going to take something that God created and turn it into God. And what Jesus is telling this church is, you got to stop that. That can't be. Now, as we make our way through this whole thing, what you see about idolatry is pretty eye-opening as you read through here. Let me just give you a few thoughts related to it. Look at verse 20. I mean, first of all, we recognize that the nature of idolatry. Now let's take a look at the course. It's just pervasive. It's prevalent everywhere. Look at verse 20. He says, Jesus says to the people, he says, this woman, Jezebel, you've tolerated her, the one who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing. You know what the word insidious means? Insidious is to introduce something in a sneaky, devilish way and a subtle way that begins to take hold and destroys something. So insidious starts with this idea that it doesn't seem all that bad. It's like seducing somebody. It's like, you know, just welcoming them. Come on, just this is good. You'll like this. It's enjoyable. It'll be great. You'll have a great experience here. It's this seduction, and the world seduces us not into a pagan temple, but into materialism, into success, into relationships. You want fulfillment? You want satisfaction? That's the way you get it. Try it. It's going to work. Oh, it didn't work that time? Yeah, just keep doing it. You'll get it. It's going to come, right? I mean, it's seduction. It's insidious. And then it becomes pervasive. I mean, look what happened at the beginning. Go back to the beginning of verse 20. It says, you tolerated. Isn't that an interesting thing? You tolerated. And then it became pervasive. John Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement, made this statement. He said that that what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. Isn't that ironic in relationship to where the Methodist is today? What one generation tolerates, the next generation just buys wholeheartedly. So on one hand, there's the generation that was saying, oh, man, I know that's happening. It's all right. You know what? Whatever. That's good. They can do it. I mean, that's fine. I'm not going to do it. If they want to do that, that's fine. If that's the way they think they ought to live, that's okay. I'm not going to get involved with that. I'm not going to do it. And by the next generation, by the time their kids are their age, what's happened? The whole generation has embraced it. I mean, that's what he's saying. This is how this happens. It comes into play that way. It's sneaky. It's insidious. But here's the other thing about it. It's instantly detectable by God. Your idolatry is instantly detected by God. Look at verse 23. He's talking about the pain and the struggle that people who are in idolatry are going to have to go through. And then he says, just remember this, in the middle of verse 23, I am he who searches mind and heart. I am he who searches the mind and heart. In other words, what he's saying is, the minute you decide to put your affection in somebody else's boat, the minute you choose to make someone else besides me the object of your affection, I know it immediately. Some of you in this room are hoping that nobody finds out that you have transferred your allegiance from your husband or your wife to somebody else. Maybe some of you in this room are hoping that maybe your boyfriend or your girlfriend doesn't realize that you're cheating on them. And that you, as humans, you might not ever know what really happened. You might not ever know that your wife was unfaithful or your husband was unfaithful or your boyfriend has been cheating on you or your girlfriend's been cheating on you. But here's the thing. God will know immediately when you do it to him. He knows everything. I mean, God not only is injured by that, not only in justice and in wrath, infuriated by it, at the same time, he's broken for you over it because he knows what you're missing by divorcing him, by committing adultery with somebody else against him. You are forsaking all the real hope that the world has to offer in him. That's what he's saying. It's It's instantly detectable. And he wants to draw you away from that. But not only that, look at verse 24. It's not just something that's just kind of going on out there. It's not just something that we come up with, but it's also Satan's attack against us. In verse 24, he's talking to the people of Thyatira who have not fallen into this temptation to go to the temples. Here's what he says. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, right, this one that Jezebel's been putting forth, but and who have not learned what some call, what Jezebel calls, the deep things of Satan, the things of the pagan worship experience, the idolatry that she was trying to lead them into, the idolatry that the world tries to lead us into is the deep things of Satan. They're satanic. They're Satan's work to destroy God and destroy us. And here's what God keeps saying. Come back. Come back. Come back. Turn to me. I mean, that's really what we have to recognize as we come to the end of this part of this verse, is that God has spent the entire time talking about the issue of idolatry. And then here's what he says. Look at verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent. I mean, what does God want? What does God know we need? He knows that we need to come back to him. And I love what he says. He says, I gave her time. She didn't want to, and I just kept being patient. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow as some think of slowness, right? God is patient, not desiring anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, he was expressing this passage in his wrath and in his condemnation. What was he doing? He was saying, I love you. I'm going to give you time. I'm going to woo you back. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to convict you in your heart when you're turning away from me. But would you repent? I mean, you were once moving away from me. Would you now choose to come back to me? That's what repentance is. Repentance is when somebody is moving in an opposite direction of God and chooses to come back in the right direction towards God. And our response as idolaters is to continually be moving back to God. Most of us have not bought the farm in the sense of idolatry. Most of us are not bowing down at some throne, right? But on a regular, daily basis, what are we doing? We're turning to the other gods. We're getting a piece of them, and we're enjoying some of them. And we're starting to find that we're getting a little bit of, we think we're getting some security, we're getting some peace, and we're getting some hope out of that stuff. But as all of us know, everything like that ends up empty. There is only one place to find your security. There's only one place to find your hope. There's only one place to be sure of your security and your future, and that is in Jesus. He is the one who is our God. And to put anything else in the place in our life where we would trust in that for those things is idolatry and adultery. God says, listen, if you're in that, I want you to come back. I want you to come back because I'm a jealous God, but I also want you to come back because I know it's the best thing for you. Everything else is going to ruin you. Everything else is going to look good for a few minutes and then destroy you. Everything else is going to bring you into a place where it's going to be difficult for you to recover. But if you stay with me, and if you hang with me, if you remain, if you hold fast to the things that I have given you, eternal life and a future, and you will not go through the pain and the struggle. You will find yourself significant, and meaning and purpose will be part of who you are. God says, I love you. I'm a jealous God, and I love you. I'm a God who is the only one deserving of your worship. Worship me, and I love you. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you have given us peace and hope. And we confess that on a Some of us on a maybe have completely whole hog went after materialism or success or whatever, and really do believe that that's where we get our significance. I pray that you would help us who are in that situation to see the fallacy of that. And I pray for the rest of us who are struggling day to day to keep you first as our God, that you would just keep us in that posture of repentance, that when we are tempted to go after something that we think is going to provide something that only you can, that you would turn us away from that, that you would woo us back, and that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, repent, turn away from the evil and towards you. Help us, God, in that. We want to honor you with our lives. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.